Matthew chapter 16 to start with, a number of different passages I want to read. Last month I was up at Rutherford and they were studying different aspects of the cross. They were looking at the cross and different subjects connected with it. I had two of them, and you're going to be subject to what I preached up there. And the subject this evening is carrying my cross. We're going to read two passages, and then a few verses I will read to you after that. Matthew 16, and then again in Luke chapter 14. Starting with verse 21, and going down to verse 27 of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? For what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, then he will reward each according to his work." And then over to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14, beginning with verse 25 and reading through to verse 33. "Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, and who sees it, begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going to make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Throughout history, philosophers have speculated on the reason for man's existence and the purpose and meaning of human life. Dr. G.N. Clark, president of Cambridge University, in his inaugural address said this: "There is no secret and no plan in history to be discovered." French novelist wrote, "The universe is indifferent. Who created it? Why are we on this puny mud heap spinning in infinite space? I do not have the slightest idea, and I'm convinced nobody else does." When man sees no reason for existence and no accountability to God, no morality, no religion, we get what we've been observing in our history in the last few weeks, with children killing children. I heard one mother in California say this: "Our problem is we have taken God out of school." And so when you come along and say, "You've got to take up your cross," that sounds kind of foolish. And man says, "It's ridiculous." But we know that there's something different, and that's what we want to kind of look at tonight. A couple of other verses let me read to you that in connection with all of this. Matthew 10:38, and he who does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Mark 8:34, and he summoned the multitudes with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Luke 9:23, and he's saying to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Carrying my cross, the title. And we're going to look at these two passages particularly, see the setting, the background, some of the teaching there. But I want to center our thoughts around this evening some questions that need to be asked when we talk about carrying our cross. What do we mean by a disciple? What do we mean by the cross? How is the believer to take up his cross daily? How does this relate to the cross of Calvary? And then I added something else that struck me when I was studying through this. Is there a contradiction in Scripture? We find Paul saying in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 2 and 3, honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. And then the Lord says in Luke 14:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother, he cannot be my disciple. Is there a contradiction? We'll look at that in a moment. But first of all, let's look at the background of these two passages. We read a passage in Matthew. And in that passage in Matthew, if you look around at the setting, you'll find that in chapter 15 and on into the beginning of chapter 16, the Lord is at the Sea of Galilee, and he's been teaching and around the Sea of Galilee. Verse 13 of that 16th chapter says, then Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi. He asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And so he's been moving, and he moved north, about 15 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. And then on this, come to the 17th chapter, in between you have this dialogue that the Lord gives to his disciples. But in the 17th chapter, he's at Mount Horeb, which is further north, and we find the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded for us. The Lord is preparing his disciples. He's about to go down to Jerusalem, and he will be going there very shortly, another year almost, but he has to prepare them. Up to this point, his death has been given to them in metaphorical terms and languages, and they haven't really understood the cross and all that is entailed in the cross. And now he's talking about them taking up their cross. So he first has to get them to understand that he's going to the cross, and then get them to realize what he's talking about when he says, take up your cross. Now, these events that he's doing are probably events that have taken place prior to Easter. And one of them was in Matthew, we find is just about 9 months earlier than the one you find in Luke. In Luke's gospel, he has moved, and he's 100 miles south of where he was. He was up at Lake of Galilee. Now he's moved down closer to Jerusalem. Events that took place prior to that were recorded for us, one of them in John chapter 11. You remember the raising of Lazarus. And then at the end of the chapter, the disciples and the Lord had to leave because of the opposition was there and the seeking to put Jesus to death. And so he goes to the other side of Jordan. And then we have the record in the part of Luke where all of this teaching is going on. And these crowds have been with him, and they followed him. And there are various reasons why they followed him. Number one, some of them came out of curiosity, just to see what he was like. They were curious about this man who was able to perform miracles and heal the sick and so on. There were some who they couldn't came for because of what they could gain from following him. You remember he had fed the 5,000, he had fed the 4,000. So there was something they had gained from all of that, and so they were following him. And I think there were probably some that were political intrigue. I mean, if he's the Messiah, which he claimed to be, well, then there's going to be some political situation all here. We want to be part of it. And then, of course, there was a very small crowd that followed him because they wanted to praise and worship him and because they knew who he was. But that was a small part of the crowd. The biggest crowd was in the other. In Luke 14, look at verse 25 and notice what the Lord is saying to them. The great multitude with him, and he turned and said to them. Now, here it is. This is big crowd, and he's making them own up. Why are you following me? What's the whole thing behind what you're doing? And, of course, the Lord does that every so often to us. He comes to us, and he says, well, what's the reason for all what you're doing? What's the reason for your following me? And I think that's the charge that he's bringing for us at this point, and this multitude has to own up to it. So now let's look at these questions. And first of all, is there a contradiction between Paul and the Lord? What Paul said and what the Lord said? And if I ask you, I'm sure I'd get a resounding no. Impossibility. All right then. If that's the case, how do you explain it? You see, the thing is that you and I recognize immediately. But you say that to an outsider. Read those two verses to a person who really doesn't know the scriptures and doesn't know all the things that we are accustomed to knowing. And the first thing they'll say, well, there's a contradiction. How do you explain it then if it's not a contradiction? And so we have to see what we can do. In Matthew 10:37, it's love more, and here it is hate. A cross-reference in my Bible is Romans chapter 9 and verse 13, which is a quote from Malachi 1:21. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. Again, does the Lord love? Does the Lord hate? We know he loves, but does he hate? And so the implication, of course, it doesn't make any difference whether you're looking at Esau and Jacob or whether you're looking at what the Lord is saying to the disciples. The implication is the same. Someone has said, affections are relative, with hate meaning to love less. It's that my love for the Lord Jesus Christ has got to be so great that my love for the family, and I'll go in a minute, but and emphasize the fact I don't believe the Lord is saying we're not to love our family. But our love for him has to be so much greater that our love for our family, in some cases, and people suggest it's hate, I like to use the idea of love less. It's not that we don't love. Our love for them is a lot less than our love for him. And that's why he comes with this thought of taking up our cross. And the problem we face if we don't are not careful is the fact that our family can become an idol to us. We put them on a pedestal. We have them so much greater. And, of course, an idol is nothing more than anything that comes between me and God. And if my family comes between me and God, there's something wrong. Nothing wrong with family love. Nothing wrong. And if you all know me, you know quite well, as far as my family is concerned, there's a lot of love with all those grandchildren and all the rest of it. And I brag about them all the time. So you get the idea. But what the Lord is trying to impress on us is the fact, what is our love for him? Are we allowing something to come between? I think we find as we go through Scripture that the Lord emphasizes the fact of the love for the family. And the Lord had that for his human family. There's the Lord on the cross. And you think of all that he's going through as he's been nailed to the cross. What he's gone through before. I got a new book not too long ago by Charles Swindoll, The Darkness and the Dawn. And I've only gotten partway through it. Boy, I'll tell you, he's been looking at Good Friday and on to the resurrection, and he's now on the sayings of the cross. And how does he describe what the Lord went through prior to going out to Calvary and the carrying of his cross? And he didn't carry the whole cross because that was not part. He was never able to. No man was able to carry the whole cross. We see the whole thing, but that's not it. All they carried was the crossbar. But even that he couldn't carry. And then he describes how he was nailed to the cross with the nails being put through the head. You know, and it just It's so vivid in his description. You can almost feel the pain that must have been there as the nails went through. And so here we are. The Lord is going through all this. He's suffering there on the cross because those nails are holding him up. And what is he doing? First of all, he's looking at the people around him and say, Lord, forgive them. But notice the other thing. He had a responsibility as the oldest member of the family to his mother. We are not told in Scripture, but we assume from the fact that Joseph is not mentioned when we come to the ministry of the Lord that Joseph has passed away. And so the responsibility for his mother is on him. And he's dying. And his love for his mother is shown as he cares for her and says to John, who is always in John's gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved, he says to John, your responsibility, John, to care for my mother. The love of him to his mother naturally. So we get the idea from Scripture very clearly that the Lord isn't suggesting there is to be no love, but our love for him must be much greater. So there's no contradiction. It's just the fact that it's complementary, I think, in one way or another. So what do we mean by a disciple? The dictionary says, one who accepts and assists in spreading the doctrine of another. One who accepts and assists in the spreading of the doctrine of another. So I guess it's proper to say that a disciple is one who has come to Christ. He's accepted him. He is one who is learning of Christ as he walks as a disciple. He's one who is following Christ, but it goes beyond that. He's one who is serving Christ. And so I ask myself the question, if a person accepts the message of Christ, is he a disciple? Well, yes, according to the description. Accepts. But notice there's another phrase added there, see? And this is where I believe that we have to recognize that I think discipleship entails a lot more than just accepting the fact of Jesus Christ and his love for me and the salvation which he provides for me. It goes beyond that. You see, we find so often in the world today that people are wanting salvation, so they want the Savior. And so you hear the thought, he is my Savior and Lord, and the Lord is put at the back. But you'd never find that in Scripture. Never. It's always Lord and Savior. And so the thought is all the way through here, if he's my Savior, he's also my Lord. And here you find then the disciple not only accepting, but assisting. And how many there are in the world today who have received him as Savior. Oh, they're disciples. They're on their way to heaven. No question. But as far as it goes, there's no assistance. There's no propagating of the doctrine of Jesus Christ, and that's what the definition says. So, therefore, a true disciple is one who is living for him, and he's Lord of his life, and he's also Lord of the fact that he is giving out. That means I am a disciple. I must think of the idea of carrying my cross. You see, that's the whole picture. The idea of carrying my cross is foreign to me and obnoxious to me in some ways. But if I am to be a true disciple, I've got to recognize that that is true. In our passage, the Lord is challenging his disciples, those who were following him, to be true disciples. And he's challenging us tonight to be exactly the same way, true disciples of his. So then, we recognize who the disciples are. Now, what about, what do we mean by cross? And I think there's a lot of misconceptions about this. I remember not too long ago, maybe a couple of years ago, maybe now, I was standing at the back of the chapel up at Rutherford after preaching the sermon, and somebody came up to me and was telling me all about their problems, their physical condition, and all the rest of it, you know, and this is the cross I have to bear. See, that's the conception that we have, that mankind so often have. I have a physical ailment that's going to be with me for the rest of the life, as Paul had, the thorn in the flesh. That's the cross. No, it's not the cross. Someone else comes along and says, the care for my loved ones, I've got to care for this one. That's my cross I've got to bear. No, it's not. Or even the loss of a loved one, that's a cross I have to bear. No, it's not. You see, those are the kind of things that we say, but that's not what the Lord is saying here as far as the cross that we are to bear. They all are part of our human existence here upon earth. All of this. This is part of being part of the human race, that we're going to have this. And that's not a cross that we bear, maybe in one sense, but not the cross that the Lord is talking about. In the passages that we read together, in the verses I quoted to you, there are really five that are talking about taking up the cross. And in three of them, it's preceded by the expression, let him deny himself and then take up his cross. And so if we put these things, thoughts together then, we have the idea that the cross I'm to bear is to surrender my will to God. Not what I want, but what he wants. And this is something that should be daily. It's not something that we do once and that's the end of it. It's a daily affair that I say, Lord, this is it. I want your will to be done in my life today, and I'm going to follow you, and I'm going to deny myself as I follow you. I read this not too long ago as I was thinking of the cross and the Lord Jesus Christ carrying his cross. It says this, a person carrying a cross in first century Palestine was about to be executed. A person carrying a cross in first century Palestine was about to be executed. When people saw that person walking down with that crossbar on his shoulder going out to outside the city gates, they knew exactly what was happening to him. He was going to be executed. With that in mind, carrying your cross, it means you are dead to self and dead to the world. That's the idea that the Lord has here as he's talking about the cross. But the fourth question I asked was, how does this relate to the cross of Calvary? Because that's what the folks at Rutherford were looking at. They were looking at the cross of Calvary. How does my carrying my cross or taking up my cross relate to the cross of Calvary? And so then I asked myself, what did the cross mean to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you go back to the Garden of Gethsemane and you recognize what it meant. It meant doing the Father's will. Not my will, but thine be done. And so for me to think of that, then I look at the cross and I recognize the fact that it's not my will, but his. But it also meant something else as far as the Lord was concerned. It was the thought of the seed dying to produce a greater harvest. That was what the Lord was going through as far as the cross was concerned. So my taking up my cross and denying myself may mean a seed of a harvest that may come in the future as I live for him. Of course, we recognize that the only way that you and I would have anything today and enjoy what we're enjoying tonight was the fact that he went to the cross and denied himself. Without him carrying his cross, the idea of me taking up my cross is absolutely foolishness, if it wasn't for the fact that he took up his cross and died. My devotional reading a while back, I read an article that was titled, The Victim is the Victor. And the reference was John 12:32. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And we know, of course, that lifted up was the cross. And the Lord used a Greek word that in other places is translated differently. And I was struck with this because he used the word, the Greek word, lifted up. And in Acts, and I'm just giving you two of the references because there were a lot more. But in Acts chapter 2 and verse 33, this is the same Greek as word is used. Therefore, having been exalted, the right hand of God. Acts 5:31, he is the one whom God exalted to his right hand. So lifted up is exalted. He's drawing all men to him, but he's exalted as he's doing so. Remember what the Lord prayed in his prayer there in the upper room in John chapter 17 and verse 1. Jesus spake these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. What was the hour? Crucifixion. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. And you see, immediately we say, well, wait a minute. The cross, glory? Of course it was. Exactly that. Exactly that. And that's where the Lord looked at it. The glory of the cross. And the Lord died a victor, not one who was a victim. He went to the cross, and he is now crowned. I don't know how often we sing this, but the song that we find in the hymn book, 186, and I just want to read the last verse. It's an old familiar song, and you hear it sung quite often, the old rugged cross. To the old rugged cross I will ever be true, its shame and reproach gladly bear. Then he'll call me someday to my home far away, where his glory forever I'll share. So I'll cherish the old rugged cross till my trophies at last I lay down. I will cling to the old rugged cross and exchange it someday for a crown. And so the old rugged cross that means so much to us, not because it's a cross, not because of what it is, but the person on the cross. And we cling to it, and we seek by God's grace to carry that cross until someday we'll exchange it for a crown. Now we ask the question then, how are we as believers to take up this cross? What does it mean? Go back to Luke's gospel and pick up a few things here. I think there are three areas that Luke suggests to us in this passage. Verse 26, first of all, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. I think the first is the family. And we've already alluded to this and talked about, I have to daily remember, as much as my family means to me, I've got to sacrifice for him, because it's he that's got to have the preeminence and not the second place. Probably the second one is the harder one. It's also there in verse 26, and his own life also. Maybe we could think of the fact that, yes, all right, I can see the fact that my family and all, but me, what I want, what I desire, that's what he's saying. And that's the real crux of the whole business. You see, the hardest part is not so much the other things around us, but my will. I want this. This is what I want. This is what I'm going to get. No, no. That's not what he's saying. He's saying just the opposite. You must surrender that. You must give it. I must exchange it. I must surrender it. George Truett used to say, to know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest achievement. To know the will of God is the greatest knowledge. To do the will of God is the greatest achievement. One thing to know it, another thing to do it. And I suggest to you that this is not something that we think of as, well, this is, you know, we talk about the will of God and people say, young people particularly say, well, that's my life's ambition, what I'm going to do for. Yes, that's part of it. But he's talking about here a daily affair, a daily affair. Do I know God's will for me today? And here's the interesting illustration. George Whitefield was asked, if you knew that the Lord would return in 3 days, what would you do differently, or what would you do in those 3 days? He took out his address thing, whatever is said right here. Can I say that? You see, we all carry one of these. But can we do what George Whitefield said? I wouldn't change a thing. What? He was so in tune with God that he was sure that what he was going to be doing was the will of God, regardless of what it was. He didn't say what it was. We don't know what it was. So the first thing is the family. The second is ourselves. But notice verse 33 as the third thing that we are to give. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Wow. That's rough. Forsake all. All you've got, all your ambitions, all your desires, all your money, all your everything. It's all for him. Now, I don't think that he's necessarily saying that we abandon everything, because he tells us in other parts of Scripture that we've got to live in this life. In other words, but I hope you're getting the point that he's suggesting here to us. Does that thing mean more to me than him? Or can I just throw it away and forget it? Doesn't make any difference whether I have it or whether I don't have it, as long as I have him. And that's what he's driving at, and that's what he's saying. Now, in this portion in Luke, there is the chapter, he says, counting the cost. We count the cost of what we're going to do and what we're going to say as we pick up our cross. And first illustration he uses is building the tower. And you're going to build the tower. Before you start to build it, you figure out what it's going to cost you. And what is it going to cost me for committing my life to him? What is it going to cost me? See, that's what he's suggesting here, I think, to these disciples. Count the cost. Is it, you're going to build your life, but are you willing to pay the price and go all the way and not stop halfway through? See? That's total commitment. That's what he's been suggesting already. It's total commitment, regardless of what it is. And you just don't lay the foundation. The foundation is coming to know him. But what about the rest of the life all the way through? That's the tower. But then he's also suggesting peaceful surrender to the enemy and talking about the enemy. And I think that's surrender to him. I think that's what he's suggesting, is a surrender to him. He's the one that's coming. The thought, I think, is in Matthew 26, or 16 and verse 26. And I want to read it in Weymouth's translation, because I think it gives us a little clearer idea of this idea of suggesting of giving our life. Why, what benefit will it be to a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his life? Or what shall a man give to buy back his life? See, it's not the soul he's talking about here. He's talking about the life of the Christian. You see, when the Lord gave that verse, and we read through it, and I don't think there's a preacher that hasn't used that as preaching the gospel, and wonderful, use it. But he wasn't preaching to the unsaved. He was talking to his disciples. What are you going to give in exchange for that life of yours? If you gain the whole world, and that life, that Christian life that is founded on him, has been lost, you've gained nothing. And you can't give anything to buy it back, is what he's suggesting to us. Verse 25, what an exchange. In verse 25, it was, that's Matthew in the verse 25. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, whatever loses his life for my sake will find it. And I quote here from Peter Fleming, and I suppose that we all know that quote that Peter Fleming said. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. May the Lord help us then, as we think of this, may we carry our cross daily until we come to that final day and we exchange that cross for a crown in heaven. Our blessed God and our heavenly Father, we praise and thank you again tonight for your word. And we recognize, our Father, that as we read through your word, we are challenged. It's so easy for us to walk through life happy that we're on our way to heaven and knowing that we are going there, but to lose this life that you have purchased and have it wasted. Our Father, help us to realize this. Help us to live in the reality of this day by day, that our lives may count for you and that people around us may be pointed to that Blessed One whom we serve and love. For we ask it in his precious name.